In our text this morning, we're going to be looking at a specific woman who plays a crucial role in the ministry of Jesus. And although she played a crucial role in the ministry of Jesus, she is crucial in the fact that the act that she does causes Jesus to commemorate her and tell her that you will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. And so she becomes a woman to be remembered. I think that's maybe a desire that everybody has in some sense in their own life, is that we want to be remembered. When we pass on from this world, we want people to remember us of who we were and what we have done for them. In fact, I'm reminded of one of the key plots in the book, The Iliad, about the Greek mythology of the Trojan War. And there is a conflict between one of the main characters in that book named Achilles. And Achilles, it's prophesied that if he goes and he fights in this Trojan War, that he's going to die. And so he's conflicted. Do I want to live anonymously the rest of my life out, or do I want to go fight in this war and find glory and be remembered for generations? And of course, that's what he chooses. He chooses that he wants to be remembered for generations. That's what propelled him to fight in the war, even though he knew that he was going to die. And that's really a heartfelt desire for all of us today, that we want to be remembered. The fact that we may pass on from this world and people may never know who we were or that we even live, it caused a little bit of grief in our hearts. But Jesus looks and tells this woman that there is something that she has done that is worth being remembered for. Now, there's all kinds of things that we can do that aren't worth being remembered for. But there is one thing that I believe that's worth being remembered for, whether you're a mother, a father, whether you have children or not. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the one thing that you need to be remembered for, that you love Jesus Christ unrelentlessly, that your life is committed totally and fully to following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our text unfolds for us this morning. Look with me in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil, a spikenard. Then she broke the flask and she poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant of oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish you may do good for them, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will work through us in your word. God, help us to understand the significance of this moment, that it's not just me up here speaking, but it is you speaking through your word. God, you are present among us today through your word. And so I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. So that may the only thing that people see today and hear today is Jesus Christ and his word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we finished reading or working through Mark chapter 13, the all of that discourse where Jesus goes on to the Mount of Olives. And there in the background is Jerusalem. And he lays out before his disciples the unfolding drama of history. And he peeks into future and he gives us a glorious picture of what his coming was going to look like. He tells us that the Son of Man will come in a cloud of glories. And then all of a sudden, as we enter into chapter 14, there is a foreboding sense of fervor that is upon the Lord. We move from the future of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, and now we come back to the present reality of his upcoming suffering, his cross, and his death. What we're entering into in chapter 14 is the closing section of this gospel. And so from now on, we are going to be looking at events that speak of Jesus' death in specific, events leading up to it, and the event of his death itself. And so as we enter into chapter 14, we learn that there is a treacherous plot to arrest Jesus. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark that there has been a plot that has unfolded in order to destroy Jesus. We saw that all the way back in chapter 3 when Jesus was preaching the word of God in the synagogues. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were coming together and they were plotting of how they could destroy Jesus. But it began to intensify in the minds of the religious leaders that day, because ever since Jesus had entered into Jerusalem during the Passover, he has caused nothing but trouble. He comes into the temple and he takes control of the temple, casting people out, rebuking the religious leader. He even tells a parable about tenant farmers, about their wickedness. And in no uncertain terms, he indicted the religious leaders. Mark tells us that the plot that they are hatching in secret, as we notice, it's trickery, deceit, it's behind the scenes, but it happens in the context of the Passover and unleavened bread. Like it tells us, it's actually 2 days before this event takes place. And the reason that he gives us that scenario or the timing of it is because there has been an influx of people that have entered into Jerusalem. And that tells us why they are hatching this plan out in secret. Because they're afraid that there's going to be many of the crowds that are there in Jerusalem that are sympathetic to the ministry of Jesus. And if they don't exercise this just rightly, then they can have a riot on their hands. And so, they get in secret. They seek by deceit and treachery about how they can plot Jesus' destruction. But I think it's important for us to think about the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that's lurking in the background. We're all familiar with the Passover, why it was instituted and what it commemorated. It commemorated the exodus of God's people from Egypt. They were in slavery for 400 years, and God, through Moses, finally frees them from slavery. And it talks specifically, the Passover specifically, isolates the event of the 10th plague, when the death angel destroyed all the firstborn sons of Egypt, but it passed over the doors of the Jews who had the blood of the lamb that was on their doorpost. And then the unleavened bread, it has in its background that the Israelites, they baked the bread without leaven because they left Egypt in haste. They were in a hurry to get out. And the reason they were in a hurry to get out is because the Egyptian wanted them out of there. Their God had caused all kinds of calamity upon them, and they wanted them gone. So they were in a hurry. They baked this unleavened bread. I think we shouldn't overlook that this Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are an appropriate backdrop for Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, Jesus fulfills the Passover by becoming the Passover lamb himself. And when his blood is applied to your life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? The judgment of God passes over you. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, then the judgment of God is going to pour all over you. But Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, satisfies the wrath of God and the anger of God in regards to our sin. And when his blood is applied to our life, then God's judgment passes over us. And even in the festival of the unleavened bread, we learn in the scriptures that leaven came to signify the permeating power of sin. And it's only through the death of Christ that it is removed. We see that during this event, a sacred event used to worship and honor God, and instead these religious leaders are hatching the plans about how they can destroy God in the flesh. Now, these priests and scribes, that they were experts in the Word of God, and they should have known better. They should have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But they didn't. Their eyes were blinded by the sin. And now they couldn't see him. They were blinded to the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it was only through repentance and faith in the gospel that they would have eyes to see Christ and his glory and his true purpose to save them from their sin. That's something that we need to think about as well in our lives as we're here this morning. Are your eyes blinded to reality of who Christ is as Lord of all? May God, through his Spirit, give you eyes to see him in all of his beauty, all of his splendor, and all of his glory. And the only way that you can see Christ this morning is if you will forsake your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope. But after Mark gives us the scene relating to the plot that's being hatched by the religious leaders, he moves into something that's of striking contrast. So we have religious leaders who are seeking to destroy Jesus, and then he gives us a contrast of a woman who's given her life to Jesus. Religious leaders trying to destroy Jesus' life, and a woman who gives her life to Jesus. Note what we see there in verse 3. It tells us the setting of where all this took place. It's in Bethany, and it's in a house of a man by the name of Simon that is called the leper. Now, Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem, and it appears that this is where Jesus' disciples were staying during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would leave each night and go back to Bethany, and in the morning they'd leave Bethany and come into Jerusalem. But as they are retiring for the night, Jesus is sitting at a table, most likely eating. And then all of a sudden, this woman that the scriptures is unnamed, we're not told who it is, she takes a very expensive bottle of ointment, she breaks it, and begins to pour it all over Jesus' head. Just a word about Simon. Tells us that he's a leper. Perhaps he was a leper who was healed by Jesus, because if he still had leprosy, guess what? They wouldn't be in his house eating with him. He would be excluded, and they would seclude themselves in case they would catch it. But we see that this woman is described, and it tells us in great detail that she pours out this extravagant perfumed ointment. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who the woman is, but we actually learn in John chapter 12 and verse 8, or 1 through 8, that suggests that the woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. You know Mary. Mary is the one who, when the disciples and Jesus came to her and Martha's house, she was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him while Martha was serving. And Martha was so upset about it that she told Jesus, tell Mary to help. And what did Jesus tell Martha? She said, Martha, Martha. When you somebody's name twice, it's not a good thing, isn't it? He said, Martha, Martha, she has chosen the good thing. So Martha was so preoccupied with serving that she forgot about Jesus being there. But Mary saw Jesus. She understood who Jesus was, and she sat at Jesus' feet. It was even Mary whom they sent a servant to Jesus and told them that Lazarus had died. And when Jesus showed up, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And when Mary saw Jesus, what did Mary say? Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. This is the Mary that we see in this text, taking this expensive ointment, this perfume, breaking it, and pouring every bit of it on Jesus. I just want you to just imagine this for a minute. You're sitting at a dinner table. You're eating. And then all of a sudden, this woman comes in. She has this beautiful perfume bottle, and she just busts it. And the air begins to fill with that aroma of perfume. And you're thinking in your mind, what is she doing? Why would she bust it like that? Why would she pour all of that all over the Lord? That's exactly the same thing that the guests in the house were thinking that day. But notice the text actually tells us exactly how elaborate or how expensive this perfume is. It tells us, number one, that it was in an alabaster flask, which is a stone commonly used for the finest perfumes and ointment. It tells us that the perfume was made of nard. This was a perennial herb that is native in India. We're also told that the perfume is described as very costly. And then those who are present, we look in verses 4 through 5, they express their disapproval of the action, thinking it was a waste of great expense. In fact, they estimated that the perfume cost 300 denarii. Now let's just put that in perspective. How much would 300 denarii be? That would be a year's wage. She took a year's salary and gave it to Jesus. Now, to help you put it in more perspective, we learn in the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus tells his disciples to feed them, his disciples say, it's going to cost us 200 denarii to feed all these people. Now, the Bible tells there are 5,000 men there that day. That doesn't include women and children. So there could be as many as 20,000 people. It would cost 200 denarii to feed all those people. And yet the gift that she gave the Lord Jesus Christ was even more than that. Do you see the extravagance of this? This was a precious possession of her, and it made no difference to her. It belonged to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was her greatest treasure. That perfumed ointment was probably the most important thing that she owned, most expensive thing that she owned, but Jesus was greater than that. She could have just taken a little bit of it and gave it to Jesus, but she didn't do that. She broke it and gave it all to Jesus. Every bit of herself she gave to him. That's what this act personifies, holding nothing back. Unrelentless love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think just for a moment what this pouring of oil on Jesus' head signifies. Whenever you had a guest in your house, sometimes you would do this kind of an act. You anoint them with an oil so it would show hospitality or even devotion, which is the most likely scenario. It could also signify the consecration of a king or a priest. But it's most likely a sign of hospitality and devotion, but it's more than that. Because she goes to great lengths to show her unrelenting love for Christ. She took what might have been her most costly and precious possession and gave it all to Christ. Her act signified Christ as her greatest treasure. He was more precious to her than anything. She could have easily have sung the song we sang this morning, I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. That is exactly what her act signified. Now, although this act may not have been connected to a messianic anointing, it's hard to read this text without acknowledging such. After all, Jesus is the Christ. The disciples have already established that he's the Christ, and Christ means the anointed one. And the only people in the Old Testament that were anointed were the prophets, the priests, and the king. And Jesus fulfills all of those offices as the perfect prophet, the one who speaks the truth of God's word perfectly, the one who is our intercessor between God as a priest. He is perfect as our priest. And he's also our perfect king who rules over us and who rightly deserves our devotion and our worship. As she shows in her act that Jesus Christ is her greatest treasure, it doesn't come without criticism. That's something for you to remember this morning. That following Jesus doesn't mean your life is going to be easier or better. In fact, your commitment to Christ may make your life harder. You may endure persecution. You may endure criticism. You may endure hardships as a consequence of it. And we find in this text that her act of love for Christ caused very harsh and stern criticism from people who should have known better. We're not told who the group is, but in Matthew's account of this, it tells us that it was the disciples who rebuked her. John tells us specifically that it was Judas Iscariot who rebuked her. These were followers of Christ. And here this woman was showing greater devotion to Christ than they were. Now, by the way, this text is extremely important in understanding the Bible and how it elevates the roles of women. Do you understand how this text was being read in the first century? Here is a woman who was the main character. Here is a woman who Christ is honoring and he's rebuking a bunch of men. That was completely backwards in that day. And so the elevation of women and their roles as equal to men in glory and honor as God's good creation came as a consequence of the ministry of Jesus Christ as he used women in a very great way. And he honored them. And that's why we take this day to honor Our Lady. Because they're created in the image of God. And they are good gifts of God to all of us. But we find the criticism that these men offer. So the woman's actions are over-the-top extravagance, and they result in criticism from those present. As I mentioned, Matthew identifies them as disciples. John identifies it specifically as Judas Iscariot. The language characterizing those who saw this act is striking. They are indignant, and they rhetorically ask, "Why did you waste this?" That's the same thing that I ask my kids when they pour something or they do something, like, "Why did you do that?" It's a stern rebuke. It's not a legitimate question. She understood by the tone what they were asking her. And so did Jesus, and that's why he got in the middle of it. And so they were indignant. They were angry. And then they proceeded to rebuke or scold her, as we see in verse 5. And the reason for this sharp reaction was their misplaced piety. Giving to the poor instead of giving to Jesus. There's nothing that irritates me more than listening to people's shallow spiritual platitude when it talks about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these disciples were offering. Here is a woman who was giving herself to Jesus, and their reasoning of why she shouldn't have done that was a shallow spiritual cliche. "Well, you should have just given that to the poor." They thought they had won the argument, didn't they? Until Jesus rebukes them. So how does Jesus respond? They respond harsh to her. Jesus responds to them in an equally harsh way. Look at me in verse 6. "But Jesus said to her, 'Let her alone.'" You hear that? "Let her alone." Now, was that a polite entreaty? "Would you please leave her alone?" No, that was a stern command. Leave her alone. Listen, Jesus was a man's man. You know, sometimes the current culture and church, they kind of present Jesus in a, sometimes in a feminine way. Jesus was a warrior. He had the heart of goat. He cared for people. But he was a man. And he took control of the situation like a man. "Leave her alone." That was his words. Listen, if he had said that to me, that's all he would have had to say. I can just sometimes hear my dad. When I was growing up, when we would get older, we got taller, a little bit bigger than him. But my dad had a tone. And when he said it, I just shrink back. Because I thought he could really beat me up. He probably could have. But that's just kind of the picture that I have here. Here is a man who's watching this scene unfold. All these disciples are ganging up on this wonderful woman and her wonderful act. And Jesus moves into it and says, leave her alone. In fact, what Jesus does is he counters that she had done something good, noble, and beautiful. They thought she'd done something wrong. He says she's done something good. She's done something noble. She's done something beautiful. In fact, the word that's translated good is an expression of a generous, unrelenting love. And also, it can mean something very unique, especially since Jesus connects it with the anointing regarding his burial. And Jesus further counters the argument. He challenges their spiritual piety. He challenges them by saying that you're always going to have the poor. The poor are always going to be here. So his point was, is that one can help the poor anytime at all, but they would not always have him bodily. But I believe what Jesus is saying is that there is a more urgent emphasis in his ministry. He came to bring the kingdom of God, to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, to defeat death. Poverty is a symptom of a greater problem, the curse of sin. His coming represents the extravagant grace that God has poured out upon his people, and extravagant acts like pouring expensive perfume are appropriate responses. In fact, we need to understand that our ultimate purpose is to worship and to glorify God and Jesus Christ. We also need to understand that social concern for the poor, it only relieves a temporal problem. And our greatest need is to relieve an eternal problem. And the eternal problem is that people are living in sin apart from Jesus Christ on their way to hell. And the only thing that will save them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand something, that such acts that this woman did, just giving herself over to Jesus like she did, is not mutually exclusive to a concern for the poor. One's ability to appropriately love and serve their fellow man is grounded in their love for God. Jesus gives the great commandment in chapter 12 and verses 30 to 31. He said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what does he say? And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. These two acts are connected. It's only when you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which includes extravagant acts as presented, that one can truly love their neighbor. In other words, your love for your neighbor grows in direct proportion to your love for God. The more you love God, the more you love your neighbor. The more you love God, the greater concern you have for the poor or the least of these. The more you give to God, get this, the more you will give to others. Do you understand that? The motivated expression of our love and our care for other people is grounded in our love for God. If we have no love for God, we have no love for others. And by the way, if we have no love for others, we have no love for God. The Bible makes that very clear. If you hate your brother, then the love of God is not in you. Notice how Jesus identifies this woman's action. He does so in three ways in our text. In verse 8, he identifies it as self-sacrificial. Notice the key phrase there. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. By the way, may that be said of all of us who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have done what we could. Can you truly say that this morning? That you have done all you can for Jesus Christ in the sake of his gospel? But this is exactly what Jesus says to her. She has done all she could. In fact, she personifies the call to discipleship. She personifies what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Self-denial and bearing your cross. Now, comparing this incident with the widow and her two coins in chapter 12 and verses 41 through 44 may give clarity. We're told in that text that the widow gave all she had, her whole livelihood. And what she gave didn't amount to anything. It was 2 copper coins. She was impoverished. She had nothing. But this woman gave something that was a year's salary. And Jesus honored both of them. Why? The widow gave all of her livelihood. The unnamed woman, she gave what she could. And Jesus saw her heart and knew that he honored her in how he gave. Both women stand in contrast with men. The widow is an antithesis to the teachers of the law who plunder widows' house and the prosperous who give only from their abundance. The woman with the perfume is the antithesis of the disciple who will betray Jesus for whatever money the priests give him, and those cheap bystanders who mouth pious cliches about giving to the poor but take no action. Both women serve as examples of unrelenting devotion to God in Jesus Christ. They hold nothing back. Self-sacrificial love. And that self-sacrificial love is not something you can generate within yourself. That self-sacrificial love is generated and grounded in God's self-sacrificial love for you through Jesus Christ as he died for your sins and rose again to save you if you repent and believe this morning. Her action was also interpreted as an anointing for burial. Jesus sees her act of devotion as an expression of reverence and preparation for his death. In fact, we learn that after his death, his body is hurriedly placed in a tomb without proper preparation. The Sabbath is closing, so they're trying to get him off the cross into a tomb before the Sabbath, and they're going to come the day after the Sabbath, and they're going to finish up the burial process. And so Jesus predicts his passion through this event. He predicts his death. What you are doing is preparing my body for burial. And why is his body going to be buried? Because he's going to die for the sins of the world and bring salvation to all who will call on his name. And then we learned that Jesus affirmed that this woman's act of devotion and love will never be forgotten. Look with me in verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, what do we see there? Wherever this gospel is preached, it's a gospel mandate, church. It's a gospel mandate. Where should the gospel be preached? In verse 9, the whole world. We preach the gospel to the whole world. That's why we committed our tithes and offering last week is for the gospel to be preached to the whole world. In order to fulfill the scriptural mandate of making disciples of all the nations. And this is how we take a part in that. But wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, guess what's going to happen? What this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. In other words, she will be remembered. Remembered for what? Remembered for her devotion to Jesus Christ. Listen, that's worth being remembered for, ladies. If you want your kids to remember anything about you, may they remember that you love Jesus more than anything. Listen, the only way you can love your children the way they deserve to be loved is if you love Jesus Christ more. The more you love Christ, the more you're going to love your children. The more you love Christ, the more you're going to love your husband. And that works for men, too, as well. Gentlemen, what are your kids going to remember you for? Are they going to be remembering you because you went fishing with them, you went golfing with them, you went to their ball game, you watched their planes? Or are they going to be remembering you because you were a father who loved Jesus Christ and taught them to love Jesus Christ? What will they remember you for? What's being worth remembered for is your love for Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. Now notice in verses 10 through 11, we see a contrast. So notice how this event is sandwiched in between two ugly events. A plot against Jesus and a betrayal of Jesus. And here we see this woman stands as a stark contrast between both of them. And basically what it personifies is there's only two responses to Jesus Christ this morning. You're either in the category of the religious leaders and Judas, or you're in the category of the unnamed woman. You either love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you hate him. There's no in-between categories when it comes to following Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as nominal Christianity. There's no such thing as coasting in your Christian life. You either love him or you don't. You either live for him or you don't. Now, I'm not preaching perfection, sinless perfection, but I am calling for us to sin less and to follow Jesus more and to show our love for him. So here's a woman who gives everything to Jesus. And then we learn of a man named Judas who betrays Jesus so that he could gain something for himself. So notice how these contrasts are, especially in light of Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, which says, if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. But if you seek to gain your life, then you will lose your soul. The unnamed woman, she sought to lose her life. What did she receive? You'll remember. Judah sought gain. What did he do? He destroyed his soul in seeking gain. Now, there's a point I want to make here about the priests, scribes, and Judas. And their rejection of Jesus serves as a warning to all of us today. By appearances' sake, they were followers of God and Jesus. These were the modern day pastors and church leaders and church members. But appearances or titles are irrelevant. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount against such, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. These people who say, Lord, Lord, have actions that suggest that they are followers. We're told that they prophesied, they cast out demons, they've done wonders in the name of Christ. But Jesus' response was, I never knew you. Ironically, those who falsely claim Jesus as Lord, he says, I never knew you, but assure the unnamed woman, you will never be forgotten. And so the only thing that matters, the only thing worth being remembered for, is your love for Christ. Does your love for Christ mirror the unnamed woman? And there are only two responses to Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. What will Jesus say to you? Will he say, I never knew you? Or will he say, what you have done will be told in memory of you?